Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 1, the book of Exodus. That's the second book of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus chapter 1. We're beginning a new series here in Exodus, and actually we could probably say that this is more of a continuation of where we left off last spring. For those who have been with us in April of 2022, right? This is 2023? Yes. In April of 2022, we finished the book of Genesis, concluding with the life of Joseph. Since then, on Sunday mornings, we had a summer series on the Lord's Prayer, and then we've been in the Gospel according to Mark for the last several months. We're going to return, like I said earlier, to the Gospel according to Mark for the second half of that later this year. But today we're going back to the Old Testament, and we're going to continue our look at these books that are written by Moses, the books of Moses, referring to the first five books, the Pentateuch. And specifically, our plan is to look at Exodus in three parts, and the first part is 18 chapters. So the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus. We're going to talk about the outline of the book as we later on this morning. But by way of introduction, we're going to look at just the first seven verses this morning. So without further ado, let me pray for us and then we'll read God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, for inspiring Moses, the prophet of old, to write down your very words that we may hear and understand and know more about you and your faithfulness to your people, even from the very beginning. Lord, we pray this morning that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my lips would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now these were the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So by way of introduction to the book of Exodus this morning, we're going to do three things. These are listed for you, if you like, on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. We're going to look at how the book of Exodus is connected to what comes before, how it actually is a continuation of the book of Genesis. Then we're going to briefly discuss the overarching historical account of Exodus, but more importantly, how it reveals to us one of the main themes of this book of Exodus, which is redemption, which is probably the main theme. And then third and finally, we're going to see how the rest of the scriptures understand the book of Exodus, particularly in the New Testament, by way of application for believers in Christ. So big picture this morning is continuation, redemption, and application. Continuation, redemption, and application. So let's get started by looking here at the verses we just read here in chapter 1, particularly verse 1. Now, think about this. Normally, when you begin telling a story, you start with something like "in the beginning," or "once upon a time," or something like that, right? It's a definite beginning of the story. But the book of Exodus begins in such a way that it shows us that it's actually not the beginning, but the continuation of something, right? Verse 1. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. We call this the book of Exodus, right? But in Hebrew, the name of this book is... Now, these are the names. It's just the first word of the book. Now, these are the names. But it begins here by assuming that you know what came before in the book of Genesis. So as a brief reminder, let me just give you a quick overview. This is, you know, the one over the world map, you know, aerial view of Genesis. The book of Genesis tells us, right, how at the beginning of time, God formed and filled creation. We just talked about this in the catechism questions we had earlier, right? Created Adam and Eve in his own image and likeness, the beginning of creation and the beginning of humanity. But then Adam disobeyed, and all mankind fell into sin and corruption with him. And then after many generations, the wickedness of man was so great upon the earth, and that God saw that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. So God hits the restart button, right, with Noah. And he wipes out all of humanity, saves Noah and his family, but wipes out everyone else and all creation, destroyed by flood. A few generations later, the people erect this Tower of Babel, then God disperses humanity and confuses their language. And that brings us up to chapter 12. That's only the first 11 chapters. It brings us up to chapter 12, though, where we read about how God calls a man named Abraham. He's called Abram at first, and then God changes his name to Abraham. And God makes promises to him. He promises to make him into a great nation, to bring him into a land, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. And Genesis then follows these promises through Abraham, and then through Abraham's son Isaac, and then through Isaac's son Jacob, who then his name is changed to Israel, and he becomes the father of many sons who become the tribes of Israel, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. And one of Israel's sons, Jacob, who is now named Israel, one of his sons is Joseph. And you remember, Joseph dominates the last 15 chapters of the book of Genesis. His brothers betray him and sell him into slavery into Egypt. But through that, God brings Joseph, along with his entire family, the patriarchs of Israel, right? His brothers and Jacob, whose name is now Israel. He brings them into the land of Egypt. And that brings us then to the end of the book of Genesis. And let me show you how it concludes. Look at Genesis. You don't have to turn anywhere. We're right there in Exodus, right? Genesis chapter 50. I just want to show you the last five verses so you can see how this continuation and why it's important. So Genesis 50, verse 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, if you remember when we studied Genesis, to be born on someone's knees is a formal rite of adoption. Okay, but keep reading. Verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So historically, if you think about this, the book of Genesis is an account, right, of the primeval history, how God created the world, the patriarchs of Israel, and then Joseph. But doctrinally, the book of Genesis is about election. Election. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob. God chose Joseph. And the book of Genesis here ends, leaving you hanging with sort of like this hook, like, what's going to happen? Joseph, you see, he gives them kind of a command, like, don't leave my bones here. When God makes good on his promise and he brings you out of here, take my bones with you. In other words, I'm telling you, God's going to do this thing someday. To bring them into the promised land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph makes his brothers swear that they'll take his bones with them when God fulfills his promise. But the book of Genesis ends with the bones of Joseph still being there in Egypt, and we're left kind of wanting. It's unresolved. Okay, there's an unresolved tension at the end of Genesis. And so now in our passage, in the first seven verses of Exodus, the second book of Moses, it begins with God fulfilling at least one of those promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you remember? God promised Abraham that he would multiply his descendants, his seed, and make them into a great nation. And that's exactly what happens in Egypt. Look at verse 7 of our text. Exodus 1, verse 7. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. They almost sound like locusts, don't they? Like they're everywhere. Like they filled the whole land, right? And that's a good thing. Egypt has become infested, really, with the sons of Israel. And that's a great thing. Do you remember what God commanded to Adam, to Noah, and to Jacob? It's the same in Genesis 1, Genesis 9, and Genesis 35. Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. And there you go. They became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. Now, there's a point of application here for us today that we shouldn't miss. God still commands His people to be fruitful and multiply. And we often apply that in terms of evangelism and sharing the gospel, to bear fruit by leading others to Christ so that they might become adopted children of God. And that is right and that is true. But don't miss how God initially grew His people. They had children. If you asked Abraham, what's your view of church growth? He would have held back his tent and said, look at my kid. Right? That's, if you asked Jacob, that's what he would have said. Because that's how God begins to grow His people, redeemed, particularly His redeemed image of His chosen people. He wants to fill the earth with them. And so He commands them to have children, to be fruitful and multiply. So in the Bible, the first form of evangelism was begetting children and teaching them to trust in God. And that's what we should remember in the New Testament as well. When you read the Great Commission, we sometimes, you know, kind of jump over it and say, well, we've got to go into the world. And that's true. That's why we go send missionaries and we train up people to go out and plant churches and preach the gospel. But if you read the Great Commission, right, it says, as they make disciples of all the nations, how? By baptizing and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. And so actually that begins at home, by baptizing our children and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. And the first step of blessing all the families of the earth, right, was for God's people here to have a lot of kids. Now, of course, some people are single, and that's different. Then some people are physically unable to beget children. But, you know, there's thousands of children out there who are in need of adoption. To be fruitful and multiply does mean reaching the lost for Christ, but it first meant begetting and raising children who would love and obey God. So, if you think about this, the book of Exodus begins here, right, with the command of God, be fruitful and multiply, and the complementary promise, I will make you into a great nation, having already been fulfilled. In the first seven verses, God makes good on that promise to make them into a great nation. Now, as you probably know, the rest of the book of Exodus is an account of how God delivers the people from slavery in Egypt through Moses, and then how He reveals His covenant to them, and then teaches them how to worship. And so that brings us to our second point this morning, the thing we want to look at this morning, the history and doctrine of the book of Exodus. And there are several ways that you could outline this book, but I've listed for you if you want on the bottom of page 7. There's a little box there I put in there of two methods that I found helpful, two different outlines. Again, like there's, you can read every commentary, I think, has a different way of outlining the book of Exodus. But these two I found helpful. The first one comes from Richard Pratt, and he basically breaks it into three parts, which actually this is going to be the pattern we're following in our sermon series. So we're going to break Exodus into these three parts. Chapters 1 through 18 describes deliverance under Moses. 19 through 24 describes the covenant under Moses, right, when God gives the law on Mount Sinai. And then chapters 25 through 40, they're still there at Mount Sinai, but then God describes how they are to worship Him, right? And He describes how they should build the tabernacle and the kind of sacrifices that they should make. So that's sort of a historical progression of the book. But there's another way that's kind of more based around doctrine. And this one comes from A.W. Pink, who talks about it in terms of redemption. In the first six chapters, right, while Israel's still enslaved in Egypt, we see the need of redemption. Then chapters 7 through 11, the might of the Redeemer and the plagues, right? You see at least the first nine plagues. And then chapters 12 through 18, the character of redemption as God sends that tenth and final plague and the people are redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. And then in chapters 19 through 24, the duty of those who have been redeemed and the law of God. And finally, 25 through 40, provision, right? So what happens now when we sin, when we break this law? Well, here's this sacrificial system that God implements that they may come near to Him. Now, incidentally, notice the progression of this outline of the book of Exodus. Deliverance, covenant, worship. That's important, that order. And it's going to become more apparent, hopefully, as we go through this series. And here's why. Because, you know, it's common for us, as Christians today, to think about the Ten Commandments as those things which are impossible for us to do. Right? Thus we need a Savior, a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, God's Son, who perfectly kept God's law on our behalf. And that's the good news of the Gospel, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but justification, the imputation of God's righteousness to unworthy sinners, come to those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the law. Apart from the law. So the demands of God's holy law drive us to see our need for Christ, the one who was obedient to the law in our stead. At the same time, as we're looking at Exodus, we need to recognize, and Calvin brings this out in his Institutes a lot. He says, when you look at the book of Exodus and the history of what's happening here, of redemption, you see that God redeems His people first, and then He gives them the law. And so what this teaches us then is that the principal purpose of the giving of God's law is to teach us how we might live for Him, how we might obey Him. Not as a stumbling block to show our need for Him, that's true, but the primary use in Exodus particularly is to show us how God's people are to live. They've been delivered from slavery in Egypt, and then they're taught how to live for God now that they've been redeemed. So for the believer, God writes His law on the hearts of those whom He regenerates. For the believer, the condemnation of the law has been lifted in Christ, but the obligation to live according to God's law has not been done away with. The law doesn't change. We're changed. So for the believer, following God's law is not now an act of compulsory obedience, but it's an act of gratitude in how we live because of what God has done for us already in saving us. Let's get back to the major theme of this book, though. That's kind of a little bit of a side, but it's an important theme in Exodus, so I figure we need to mention that. Now, when studying a book of the Bible, sometimes it's helpful to have like one verse that just summarizes or kind of gives you a summary of what's going on in the book. You could pick a couple from the Gospel of Mark. If you remember our series just recently, remember chapter 1, verse 1, right? This is the beginning of the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Yeah, the beginning of the Gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Christ and the Son of God, right? So that kind of gives an outline for the rest of the book. Or you could summarize it with Genesis or Mark 1:15, where Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe in the gospel. The time has been fulfilled. So that's a one-verse summary. When you look at the book of Exodus, there's actually a good verse that summarizes for us the entire theme of this chapter and even like an outline. So let me show you that in Exodus chapter 15. What's happening here in Exodus 15 is the people of Israel have just passed through the Red Sea on dry land. Pharaoh and the Egyptian armies have been destroyed. Sorry, this is a spoiler alert, but you probably know that, I think, if you've seen, right, the Ten Commandments or Charlton Heston. So they've been destroyed, the Egyptians, and then they celebrate and they sing what we call now the Song of Moses and the Song of Miriam, Moses' sister. And there's a great summary verse of the book of Exodus. It comes in the middle of Moses' song there in chapter 15, verse 13. So look at Exodus 15, verse 13. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Now, I want you to just think about how this outlines the book of Exodus according to the themes we've been talking about already this morning. They were in great need, so God showed them His loving kindness, His covenant love and mercy. And He powerfully redeemed them, right? You have led the people whom you have redeemed. According to His strength now, He guides them by giving them His law and leads them into the holy habitation, into holy dwelling with Him on Mount Sinai. And it's all right there in this one verse. That's the theme of the book of Exodus, the redemption of God's people so that they may worship Him. By the way, we're going to talk about this when we get to Moses, but it bears saying right now. I mentioned most of us are familiar with the movie, probably Ten Commandments, right, with Charlton Heston. And what does he say? Let my people go. That's not what Moses says. It's kind of what he says. It's only half of what Moses says. Moses says, let my people go that they may worship me. So that's the purpose. Don't just let my people go so they can go run around the desert, right? Let my people go so they may come. And that's the progression of the book of Exodus. Deliverance, God reveals his law, and then he teaches them how they are to worship him. Let my people go so that they may worship or serve me. All right. Finally, we need to consider, if but kind of in a cursory or summary fashion, the application of the book of Exodus. We're going to be talking about these things as we go along through this book, about how ways of application. But let me start with this. You may or may not know this, but the book of Exodus is the most referred to book or reference book in the entire of the Old Testament. No other book is quoted or referenced in the Old Testament than the book of Exodus. And here's why. After God redeems his people and reveals his law to them and prescribes for them how they are to worship him, all contained here in the book of Exodus, most everything else in the Old Testament is just a reminder of what he's already said in Exodus. Right? He continually reminds his people what he has already said through Moses in this book. If you remember, the kings of Israel were judged according to their standards of the book of Exodus. They were either good kings or bad kings, depending on whether or not they followed the things that God had revealed through Moses in the book of Exodus. Most all of the prophets of the Old Testament, there's a few exceptions, but most all of them, basically all they're doing is nothing more than reminding people, do you not remember? This is how we're supposed to worship. Remember what Moses said? This is how we learned it back in Exodus. Here's the Ten Commandments. You forgot. This is what they are. Reminders about what God, do you remember how God saved us and he brought us out of slavery in Egypt? We do this every year. It's the Passover, right? It's reminder about what happened here and what was taught here in Exodus. So the book of Exodus is the most prominent book, if you think about it, throughout the Old Testament, precisely because it is where God redeemed his people, reveals his law to them, and then teaches them how they're supposed to worship him. So that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, only the books of Psalms and Isaiah are quoted more than the book of Exodus. And that brings us to our final point of application this morning. We need to take note of how the Bible, specifically the New Testament, takes the themes of the book of Exodus and some of the stories and applies them to us today. And basically, there's three ways in which the New Testament applies the book of Exodus, or really anything in the Old Testament, but specifically the Old Testament. And we're going to look at those three things and how the New Testament speaks positively and negatively about them. Okay? There's a positive and negative application in each one. Hopefully that'll become clear as we go. But just think about this. So the first category of application, we've already talked about a little bit, is the law. Right? God gives the law through Moses. And the New Testament, the law of God that was revealed through Moses is applied both negatively and positively. So here's what I mean by that. Negatively, James writes in his letter to us, and he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul applies the law of God and says, there's none righteous, not even one. And so we recognize that the law kind of speaks negatively to us, if you will, right? Because it condemns us. And it teaches us that every person is a lawbreaker. Therefore, we need a lawkeeper, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect one who can redeem us from the curse of the law. But also in the New Testament, right, the law of God that's revealed through Moses is also applied positively. In the very same letter to the Romans, where the Apostle Paul says the law of God condemns us, he also says this in chapter 13, near the conclusion. He says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Does that sound familiar? Right? That's Moses in Exodus. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this. What does he want you to do? The law. Knowing that the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Jesus, right, speaks the same way, positively, about the law of God given through Moses. He draws on the very language of the Ten Commandments, and he says that you're able to tell that a person loves him by the fact that they keep his commandments. Right? He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me, Jesus says. So as we approach the law of God as given through Moses, we should keep these things in mind. The Word of God declares to us that no one is righteous or able to keep God's law perfectly. No one is justified by the law before God is evident. But at the same time, the Word of God also tells us that we are to, as God's redeemed people, Psalm 1 tells us, right, to delight in the law of the Lord, to meditate on it day and night. And it's a light to our path to teach us how positively, right, to walk. All right, so that's the law. The second way in which the New Testament applies the book of Exodus is by way of example. And again, here we have both negative and positive examples. Let me show you something of a negative. Here, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would, in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, this comes right after Romans, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we have the people of Israel described as an example of what not to do, right? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us. There you go. Right? So that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. That's the golden calves, if you will, if you remember. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So the sons of Israel serve as a negative example for us. They craved evil, committed idolatry, acted immorally, tried the patience of the Lord, grumbled and complained. And these are examples. Don't be like that. It's kind of like, you know, sometimes parents, when you're teaching your children and you say something like, you know, listen to mommy and daddy because we're trying to teach you not to make the same mistakes that we made, right, when we were growing up. That's kind of what Paul is saying here. Listen to what I'm saying. Don't make the same mistakes that Israel made as they wandered in the wilderness. But insofar as the people acted in faith, they're also a positive example for us. The faith of Moses particularly. You don't have to turn to this, but in Hebrews chapter 11, you know, we call it the Great Hall of Faith, which teaches us about those who've gone before us. Moses' parents, it says, they acted in faith when they hid him from Pharaoh. By faith, Moses considered the reproach of Christ to be greater than the riches and the treasures of Egypt. By faith, he fled Egypt. By faith, he kept the Passover. By faith, the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing on dry land. So our spiritual forebears, the sons of Israel in the book of Exodus, are examples for us. Sometimes they're examples what not to do, but when they act in faith, then they're examples for us of what to do and how to live according to that same faith. So that's the law and examples, right? The last one is one of typology. This might be the hardest one to understand. But the New Testament uses what we call typology to explain and teach us how we ought to understand certain things in the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus. Now, by typology, we mean that there are certain things and people in the book of Exodus that function as types or symbols that point us to something in the New Testament. They foreshadow things to come. In fact, the New Testament looks at so many things in the book of Exodus as pointing to Christ. Let me just list a couple, some of them, and you'll see, like, there's a lot there, right? So in the New Testament, we learn that all of these things function as types and symbols that point us to Christ. Moses himself is a type of Christ. We're going to see that when Moses comes in as a deliverer. The Passover and the Passover lamb point us to Christ. The passing through the Red Sea, as we've already seen, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul applies that as pointing us to Christ. The manna in the wilderness, the tent of worship or tabernacle, the sacrificial system of worship, the priests in the tabernacle, the promised land, the entire law of God that is revealed on Mount Sinai, all of these things point us to Christ in the New Testament. By way of example, I want to close this morning by looking at just one more passage. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. If you really want to understand Exodus, it's probably good if you want a companion study, read Hebrews, right? And it'll help explain what's going on here in Exodus. But here we see Moses is portrayed as both a negative and positive type of Jesus Christ. So look at chapter 3, verse 5. Hebrews 3, verse 5. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end." So the writer of Hebrews, you see what he's saying here? Moses was faithful. He was good. But he was just a faithful servant in God's house. He was a testimony of something that would come later. Moses existed in part to point us to Christ, who was much more faithful as a son, right? He wasn't just a servant in God's house. He was a son, or is a son, over God's house. And we are God's house if we hold firm to the end. So that's kind of Moses in a negative light, if you will. You know, he's good, but in contrast, right? Here's who Jesus is. But Moses has also held forth in a more positive way. I think I said one last passage. Here's one last passage. Acts chapter 3. Sorry, one more. Hopefully, I'm not lying again to you. Acts chapter 3. Look at Acts chapter 3. Here, Peter and John, they're at the temple in Jerusalem. And Peter preaches a sermon while standing in what is called the Portico of Solomon. And in his sermon, Peter says something very interesting about Moses. So look at Acts 3, verse 22. "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" Right? So what's he saying? Moses was a type of prophet who was pointing to Jesus, and Jesus would be like him, right? There's a more of a positive connection here. That he would be a prophet like Moses was, and this Moses-like prophet is to be obeyed. Because every soul that doesn't obey him will be utterly destroyed and cut off from God's people. The prophets of the Old Testament were continually reminding of people to return to the ways as revealed to Moses. The apostles of the New Testament were really no different, only they had seen the fulfillment of the book of Exodus and these shadows and types in Exodus. And so now, today, as followers of Christ, the apostles, right, they stand on the shoulders of Moses and the prophets, and they point to Jesus and they say, all the things that God announced by the mouth of all the prophets, especially Moses, that as Christ would suffer, God has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And so that's my prayer as we go through this book of Exodus and the series, that we would see Christ in the shadows and types of this book and repent and return to Christ. Let's pray.